Well, please turn in your Bibles this evening to 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3. Last time we were here in our midweek meeting, we looked at the first question of the catechism, really the ultimate question, which deals with the reason of our existence. What is the chief end of man? Man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. I trust you all know the answer to that question now, and that you have been looking at question and answer number 2, which we come to this evening. What rule hath God given us to direct us how we may glorify and enjoy Him? It's a very obvious question when you think about it. If we consider our chief end is to glorify and enjoy God, that's the reason we exist, we ought to want to know how it is we can achieve this great ultimate end. What rule hath God given us to direct us how we may glorify and enjoy Him? The Word of God, which is contained in the Scriptures of the Old and New Testament, is the only rule to direct us how we may glorify and enjoy Him. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15 and 16, the Apostle Paul is writing to Timothy to encourage him to stand fast in his ministry. He challenges him about suffering, persecution, reminding him that it lies upon all who will live godly in Christ Jesus, verse 12, to suffer persecution. But he calls Timothy to faithfulness, especially in the light of the fact that Paul himself will soon die. In the next chapter, he gives his final charge to Timothy. I charge thee therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, and so on. Preach the word, be instant, in season and out of season. But before he does that, he calls him to remember what he has been taught and who it is that taught him. And of course, that would refer to Paul himself. Paul was Timothy's father in the faith. He refers to him in various places as my son, Timothy. But beyond that, in chapter 1 of this epistle, he refers to the faith that first dwelt in his grandmother Lois and in his mother Eunice. And here in chapter 3, verse 15, he says to Timothy that from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures that are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. Timothy, I've taught you that's true, but you've known the scriptures from your childhood, Timothy. And those scriptures have made you and are able to continue making you wise unto salvation through faith that is in Christ. And then in the next verse, he continues to speak of these scriptures, dealing first with their origin and then proceeding to address their purpose or their utility. Verse 16, all scripture is given by inspiration of God. That phrase, inspiration of God, is one word in Greek, theopneustos. It means God-breathed. All scripture is God-breathed, so that God breathes out the scriptures and gives them the quality of being inspired by God. All scripture is given by inspiration of God. But then their purpose and utility, they're profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect or mature, we could say, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. This God-breathed word is profitable for doctrine, correction, reproof, instruction, to the end that you and I might be mature believers equipped to glorify God in the whole of life. That we might be furnished, thoroughly furnished, unto all good works. Well, you can see here from these verses that the Word of God has been given to bring us to a knowledge of Jesus Christ, and then to live a life in Christ to the glory of God. Man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. What rule hath God given us to do this? The Scriptures, the Bible alone. Well, we want to take up this theme this evening, the Bible alone, looking at it under four main headings with various subpoints as we proceed. The first is God has spoken. God has spoken. Maybe you've had the opportunity in the past to visit the Library of Congress in Washington, D.C. I'm told it's the largest library in the world. And you could spend days looking around that library and barely begin to view its resources. There are millions of books on countless subjects: history, science, literature, philosophy, religion, politics. And it would at least tell you, as you looked round all of these volumes, that man has been very serious about the pursuit of and dissemination of knowledge. But were you to begin to delve in to the myriad volumes in this library, you would very soon be overwhelmed. The more you would read, you would see what there is to read. You would be convinced that whatever you know, there is so much more to know. It ought to be an obvious truth to us, but sometimes we don't live as though it were. But we simply cannot know everything. We simply cannot know everything. And brethren, that poses a fundamental dilemma. Can we know anything for sure? Men have posed that question and they've ran into skepticism. They've concluded, no, we can't know anything for sure. Observation is inaccurate. Our reason is inaccurate. How can we be sure we know anything? Well, we can if there's a God who knows everything and he tells us what we need to know. Indeed, without some form of revelation from this God, we could have no sure knowledge at all. But God has spoken. God has spoken. There are two main ways that God has spoken. First of all, by way of natural revelation. And we can divide natural revelation into two parts. First of all, revelation that is inside of us. If you turn to Romans chapter 2, Paul refers to it concerning the light that pagans had, though they didn't have the law of God. Romans 2, verse 14 and 15. For when the Gentiles, which have not the law, do by nature the things contained in the law, these having not the law are a law unto themselves. Now listen carefully. Which show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts the meanwhile accusing or else excusing one another. God put his law in the heart of man in creation. And that moral law served the faculty of conscience so that we might approve things that are morally good and that we might reject those things which are morally evil. And the vestige of that law written upon the heart is still part of the human makeup. That's why you can go to countries today and invariably they will believe that it is wrong to murder. Why is that? Because God has put his law upon the heart of man in creation. So we have knowledge within us, the law written upon our heart, conscience working to apply that truth to our lives. But then we have natural revelation all around us. Psalm 19, verse 1 through 6 that we sang earlier, the heavens declare the glory of the Lord, the firmament showeth forth his handiwork, day unto day uttereth speech, night unto night showeth forth knowledge. What's the psalmist saying? He's saying, no matter where you go, you need but open your eyes, and God is confronting you with his revelation. The sky above you, the earth around you, the cycles of the seasons, the circuit of the sun in the heavens, declaring the glory of God everywhere you go in a language that everyone can understand. And so it was in the beginning. God manifested himself in nature to Adam, and Adam observed nature and understood much of God from it. However, since the fall, our understandings have become darkened and we don't see as clearly as we ought to. Nevertheless, we are still surrounded by this light, and it tells us much about the existence of God and certain of the attributes of God, his goodness, his power, his justice. But the problem with natural revelation is that it is insufficient to meet our needs and to direct us how we are to glorify and enjoy God. Indeed, in Romans chapter 1, verse 20, Paul says, "For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse." God has spoken in nature, but natural revelation is sufficient only to condemn us. It cannot convert us. But God has spoken nonetheless. The second way that God has spoken is through special revelation. And again in Psalm 19, the psalmist moves from natural to special revelation. Verse 1, the heavens declare the glory of God. Verse 7, the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. And he goes on there in the verses that follow to describe the word that God has revealed to us in Scripture. So you have natural revelation all around us and within us, and then you have this special revelation that God gives further to natural revelation. But when you go back to the beginning, these two things were true again of God's relationship to Adam. It wasn't as though God just revealed himself in nature to Adam. You remember how he would come and walk with him in the cool of the day, communing with him. You remember how he went beyond nature to give direct commandments and revelations of his will to Adam. Genesis chapter 1, verse 28, God creates man in his image, and he says to him, "Be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth and subdue it." And he tells him, "You're going to have dominion over the fowls of the air, the fish of the sea," and so on. Adam didn't just learn that from observing nature. God said to him, "Adam, this is what you're going to do." Genesis 2, verse 17. "Adam, you can eat of all the trees that are in the garden except one. The tree that is in the midst of the garden, thou shalt not eat of it, lest you die." Do you see the distinction? Adam didn't learn that simply by looking at the tree. The tree was like any other tree. God said, "Mark that tree, don't eat it. This is my will." Special revelation. Well, that was Adam prior to the fall. The need for further revelation of the will of God only increased after the fall, because our minds are darkened. We can't see what Adam saw in the natural universe around us, and so we come to all kinds of wrong conclusions. Adam would have read nature perfectly, we might say. People read nature today and can't even work out that a man's a man and a woman's a woman. Our minds are darkened. Furthermore, after the fall, we needed new revelation that addressed our new condition as sinners, so as to teach us the will of God for our salvation. Praise God that he's spoken. Praise God, there's never a moment in your life that God is not speaking. Whether you're a Christian here or not, God's speaking within you. God's speaking all around you. God's speaking to us in natural revelation and then in special revelation. And that brings us to the second main point. God has spoken, but the word is written. The word is written. Our catechism answer begins with a merciful phrase. And I just want to stop and let it sink in that when you read this phrase It's astounding. The Word of God. You say, well, what's so special about that? God could have left us to perish in silence. The Word of God. God speaks to fallen man, showing us what we are to believe concerning him, what the duty is that he requires of him, showing us how we are to live in this world to glorify and enjoy him. And as he speaks, the Bible tells us he reveals himself in different times and in different ways. And then he finally leaves himself a permanent record in the Scripture. Do you remember how the book of Hebrews begins? God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake unto our fathers by the prophets, but he hath in these last days spoken unto us through his Son. Sundry times and divers manners, we don't speak like that anymore. It just means in different times and in different ways. God spoke at different times in different ways. So there are forms of the Word. Forms of the Word. What were some of these different ways that the Lord used to speak at different times? Well, if you go back into the Old Testament, you'll know that there was revelation by direct prophetic speech. So men were sent by God to declare his will. Their words were not all written down in Scripture, but Peter tells us they spoke as they were moved, or literally carried along by the Holy Ghost. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 21. The prophets speak as they were carried along by the Word, or by the Holy Ghost. And so they come, though men, declaring directly to those who heard them the Word of the living God. Thus saith the Lord. Direct prophetic speech. But then you also had dreams and visions. Genesis chapter 28, God reveals himself to Jacob in a dream. He sees a ladder ascend up into heaven. God's revealing that to him. Later on, he reveals himself to Joseph by way of dreams. He sees the sun, the moon, the stars. He sees another dream, the ears of corn bowing down to him. God's revealing certain things to Joseph. But then you've got visions, slightly different than dreams. Isaiah chapter 6, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord high and lifted up, and his glory filled the temple. Ezekiel 1 through 3, Ezekiel got a very elaborate vision. Did he understand it? I wonder. Did he understand it himself? Do you understand it? But the Lord revealed it to him. Daniel chapter 2. The Lord opens up this vision to Daniel. You even find it in the New Testament. The revelation of Jesus Christ unto the Apostle John. Dreams, visions. Then you have theophany. God appearing in physical form. Pre-incarnate appearances of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so Moses meets God at the burning bush. It was a visible representation of the angel of the Lord. Joshua is in the plains of Jericho the day before the battle, and a man comes forward, and Joshua says, are you for us, are you against us? And he says, nay, but as captain of the host of the Lord am I now come. It's a theophany. All the appearances of the angel of the Lord throughout the book of Genesis and into the book of Judges. Then God revealed himself by way of types and shadows. Tabernacle in the wilderness and all the ornamentation that God appointed there. It's not scripture, but it's revelatory. And then you've got miracles, which were always performed to reveal some truth. Sometimes people think miracles are just something God does to confirm truth. No, miracles were something God did not merely to confirm truth, but to reveal truth. So God brings the plagues to Egypt. Any significance? Yes. Every one of your gods I'm going to topple, God is saying to them. I have power over all things to deliver my people. John chapter 6. He feeds 5,000. Revelatory in and of itself. And then having done that, he preaches a sermon in which he says, I am the bread of life. Miracles were revelatory. And then everything comes to its climax, as Hebrews 1 verse 1 says, he hath spoken in these last days through his Son. Incarnation. The revelation of God to man in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is called what? The Word of God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. The whole passage is pregnant with wonder, but also this idea that God is revealing himself through the Logos, the Word, now made flesh, and men are beholding his glory. Now, all of these things are in Scripture, but they're not Scripture. They're in Scripture, but they're not Scripture. They're prophetic speech, dreams, visions, theophanies, and all of those things. Forms of the Word. But then here we come to consider the inspired Word. Because the Catechism is more specific than special revelation in general. In stating that God has given us his Word contained in the Scriptures of the Old and New Testaments. And that is the rule that we are to observe in glorifying and enjoying him. So what happens? You've got these modes of revelation that we've considered. But if you're sensitive to what's going on, there's movement, isn't there? As time passes, God begins to record a permanent revelation in Scripture. When does it begin, children? Do you know? Any idea when does God begin writing things down in Scripture? Around 1500 years before the coming of Christ. In some ways, that's not that long before the coming of Christ. Another way it is, 1500 years before the coming of Christ. But you've had Adam through Methuselah and Noah and Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Joseph. And you've had the captivity of Israel in Egypt, and there's no Scripture. And God, through Moses, begins to record his Word permanently. Mark it well. If you want to understand the theology of Revelation, you've got to be sensitive to these things. You can't just say, well, there were miracles there, then, therefore there must be miracles now. There were prophets then, therefore there must be prophets now. There was a whole period, a huge chunk of the history of the church where there was nothing written down. What happened? God revealed himself directly to men who relayed his word to individuals and to small groups of people. But now the church of God is growing bigger. It's become a nation. Guess what? The nation needs to have a permanent record. As that nation grows, as the church moves forward in history, more information is added that's going to be laid down, not just for individuals here or there or groups of people, but for the church to the end of the world. So we've got the history, we've got the prophets, and it's all telling us of Jesus coming into the world. And then we have the New Testament church that's going to go to the ends of the world. And God, in a sense, says, well, you're going to need a permanent record written down if you're going to fulfill that mission. That's the theology behind God's word. Through time, he permanently records his will according to his purpose so that it might be preserved in the world. It's not just going to be spoken and lost. preserved in the world and propagated in the world until the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. The Word of God, which is contained in the Scriptures. Now, I need to deal with this word contained because it wasn't such a slippery term in the 17th century when our forefathers gave us the catechism as it did become in the 20th century when people would say, yes, the Bible does contain the Word of God. But of course, they wouldn't allow that the Bible is the Word of God. So let's highlight for a moment what we don't mean when we say the Word of God contained in the Scriptures of the Old and New Testament. We don't mean what the old liberals meant, who taught that the Scriptures of the Old and New Testament are either not the Word of God at all, or are not all the Word of God. That only some parts are the Word of God, and ultimately it's left up to us to decide. If it doesn't sit well with our reason, it's not the Word of God. If there's too much myth, well, we have to peel it all back to get to the truth that God is revealing to us. It's a little bit like an orange, this idea of the Bible. The old liberal view, it's like an orange and you have to peel the skin off the orange to get to the fruit. You've got to demythologize it. So they would say, yes, the Bible contains the Word of God, but it's not all the Word of God. Then you move on from that to neo-orthodoxy, linked, I suppose, with Karl Barth. And their view of Scripture was an attempt to improve on the old liberalism. But they again said, the Bible is the word of fallible men. It is not in and of itself objectively the Word of God, however, God makes parts of that revelation to be the Word of God, but subjectively to us as we read it. So now we've got a Bible. It's not all the Word of God in and of itself, but you have this little encounter with God. And as you read it, you're zapped, ping! And the Word becomes the Word of God to you. It's like one of those children's games that you play when you go to a party, you know. You blindfold yourself and you put your hand in the barrel and you hook around until you find, I've found it! Bible reading becomes something like that. You read and you read until something becomes the Word of God to you. And you know, many evangelicals, although they don't believe this, actually read the Bible a lot like that. They don't pay attention, they don't follow the flow, they're just waiting for a little feeling. That's actually new liberalism in the 20th century. What's the truth? The truth is 2 Timothy 3 verse 16. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. And all Scripture is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, and so on. We define it in this way: the plenary verbal inspiration of Scripture. And what that means is the Bible is fully inspired in every book, in every part, in every word, in every letter, indeed, in every part of a letter. Because God is the primary author. The Bible is inspired in every part. The Old Testament is inspired. The New Testament is inspired. The Bible is inspired in its history, in its prophecy, in its poetry, in its allegory. And the Bible is inspired in every word, so that not one jot, Jesus says, the smallest letter in the Hebrew alphabet, the yod, or the tittle, the smallest tail on a letter in the Hebrew alphabet, will not fall from this law, but all will be fulfilled. The Bible does not become the Word of God. The Bible in its entirety is the Word of God because every word is God-breathed. He is its primary author. He reveals his will for our salvation, and his word carries with it his authority. The word of God, which is contained in the scriptures of the Old and New Testament. God has spoken, and the word is written. Thirdly, the word is final. The word is final. This scripture or word of God is the rule to show us how we may glorify God and enjoy him. But it is not one rule among others. The catechism is precise. It is the only rule to direct us how we may glorify and enjoy him. You read that word rule and you say, I understand. But this is a word that you hear stated in another way, and you might not put the two things together. Have you ever heard of the canon of Scripture? The canon of Scripture? That books are canonical, meaning they're part of the canon of Scripture. Well, you see, the word canon just means rule. It's the idea here in our catechism question. The only canon, the only rule to direct us how we may glorify and enjoy him. And it refers to the two great divisions of the Bible. The Old Testament, prior to the coming of Christ and leading up to that. The New Testament, beginning with the history of the birth of Jesus Christ. His life, his ministry, his death, his resurrection, his ascension. The advance of the gospel through the history of the book of Acts. Then all of the doctrinal teaching of the apostles in the epistles unto the end of the New Testament. The only canon, the only rule, is the word of God which is contained in the scriptures of the Old and New Testaments. 66 books in total, 39 in the Old Testament, 27 in the New Testament. If you're also tuned in to this whole subject, you'll know that there is a negative reference here, that when it says the word of God, which is contained in the scriptures of the Old and New Testament, it wants you to put certain books out, the apocryphal books. And if you compare this with, say, the Westminster Confession, chapter 1, it goes into it in more detail. And it actually lists in our confession the 66 books of the Bible, so that you can be in no doubt about what we mean and what we confess as a church. What is the word of God? These scriptures, the Old, the New Testament, that God has given to us. Scripture alone, according to this statement, is our only rule. And so it agrees with many statements that we find in God's word. For example, Deuteronomy chapter 4 and verse 2. Ye shall not add unto the word which I command you, neither shall ye diminish aught from it, that ye may keep the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you. You find that here. You find in the middle of the Bible, the book of Proverbs, a similar statement. You find at the end of the Bible, chapter 22 of Revelation, verse 18 and 19, the same idea. God, his word alone. Listen to how we state this in the Westminster Confession of Faith. The whole counsel of God, concerning all things necessary for his own glory, man's salvation, faith, and life, is either expressly set down in Scripture, or by good and necessary consequence may be deduced from Scripture, unto which nothing at any time is to be added, whether by new revelations of the Spirit or traditions of men. You get what we're saying here. We're saying the Bible alone. Why? Because the Bible alone is inspired. Because the Bible alone is inspired, the Bible alone is authoritative. Because the Bible alone has been inspired and God's revealed will so limited to that, the Bible alone is sufficient, because God in his wisdom has chosen to give us this inscripturation of his will as a permanent record. And so we believe this in opposition to many things today. For example, we believe it in opposition to the sects and the false religions of the world. So Islam comes along, 7th century. They say, well, we're in the stream of Old Testament religion, and we believe in Jesus. He's one of our prophets. But they modify the Old Testament. They reject most of the New Testament, and they create a whole new book of Revelation. What do we say to that? We say it's a corruption of the faith once delivered unto the saints, and it is an unwarranted distortion of and addition to the Scripture. The Bible alone is the Word of God. We hold it in opposition to Roman Catholicism, who elevate their tradition and set it as equal in authority to the Word of God. In effect, they make void the Word of God through their traditions. And we answer the claim of Rome very simply: Scripture alone. Scripture before which popes and councils must bow. And we hold it against the modern cults like Mormonism, who teach that you need the Bible plus the Book of Mormon, which is an extremely odd production of the 19th century involving a weirdo called Joseph Smith, a curtain, golden plates, and a whole charade. Nothing is to be added to the Word of God at any time, so we reject Mormonism. But then we also hold this in opposition to science, falsely so called. And that's important because many in the church have shifted their rule of faith and practice to science. So that science, for many Protestants, has actually become a new papacy. Where science is believed to contradict Scripture, Scripture must give place to science. Because man's reason and man's ability to investigate and experiment is the new infallibility. Not the word that the living God has revealed himself by inspiration. No, no. That's something for the Bronze Age. We don't believe that kind of thing anymore. So science has become the new papacy. Yet even Adam, perfect in the Garden of Eden, needed the revelation of God through his word to properly understand how to glorify God and enjoy him. Perfect Adam needed that revelation. And we're limited. Worse than that, we're fallen. Furthermore, we're hostile to God. How much more do we need Scripture and to bow before Scripture rather than to bow at the altar of man's professed knowledge? Our infallible knowledge. I go back to the point that I made earlier, especially in this day and generation. People question even the obvious facts of biology today, and then they sneer at the Word of God. Then we also hold it against signs and wonders. Signs and wonders. You see, for the last 200 years, it has become increasingly popular in evangelical churches to believe that the special gifts of the New Testament have continued to the present. There's much that we could say about this, but if there were prophets then, there are prophets now. If you can speak in tongues then, we must have speaking in tongues now. The gifts were present then, they must be present now. Remember I said that a theology of revelation is really important? To understand that God has spoken in different ways and in different times, and that for a huge chunk of history there was no Bible. Then as more Bible was given, there was more extraordinary manifestations of God's revelation. Then the Old Testament is complete. Guess what? There's no prophet until John the Baptist. Mark that well. Don't read the Bible with your mind switched off. Mark it well. What happens? Jesus comes, an explosion of new revelation. With what? Confirmation with new signs. You got to think, what's going on? We can't have this simplistic idea. Well, it said it then, they did it then, therefore we must do it now. So you get countless people who, many of them, not all of them, many people know and love their Bibles, but many of them who don't know the Bible are constantly going around saying, God said this to me, God told me to do this, and you say, how? How do you know it was God? Or God is speaking through me. Do you see that this necessarily denies that God's final revelation to man is completed in the canonical scriptures? And it teaches us that God speaks authoritatively today outside of his word. If he does, and this prophecy is presented to us, then it comes with all the authority of someone like Jeremiah. You know, we can't have this lower level suggestive revelation. If God speaks, he speaks. If God reveals, he reveals. If God commands, he commands. So if God really does come saying that we must do something through his prophet, then it is sin for us not to do it. We can't play this two-tier stuff. It must be equal to his word revealed in the Bible. What I'm saying to you this evening is we utterly reject that. We utterly reject that. The word of God, which is contained in the scriptures of the Old and New Testaments, is the only rule. The only rule to direct us how we may glorify and enjoy him. Now, I said that that view also misunderstands the function of signs in the New Testament and how the gifts were communicated. Why were there these gifts in the apostolic age? Because there was new revelation through the apostles of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the signs and wonders confirmed that revelation when it was given. The only revelation that now needs new signs and wonders, or the only gospel that needs signs and wonders today, is a new gospel. The reformers picked this up. Calvin says, in demanding miracles of us, they act dishonestly. For we have not coined some new gospel, but retain the very one in truth which is confirmed by all the miracles which Christ and the apostles ever wrought. He's saying, you've missed the point completely. It's already been confirmed. Therefore, receive it as complete, believe it, and obey it. Then we also have to be careful when it comes to the standards of our church. They are based upon the word of God, but they are not the word of God, and they are authoritative insofar as they agree with the word of God. Well, you say, Pastor, why are we doing a series on the catechism? Well, this question and answer really answers that question. Because right at the beginning of the catechism, it casts us upon the sole authority of the word of God as the only rule to direct us how we may glorify and enjoy him. How do we know how to do it? The Bible alone. The Bible alone. What about conscience? We need to be careful there. The Bible teaches the importance of individual conscience. It teaches that every man must be persuaded in his own mind. It shows us that kings and church courts and princes and popes are not lord of the conscience. But it teaches us that God is lord of the conscience. And how is our conscience to be ruled? by the word of God. And I think many people today, many Christians today, misunderstand this truth. They run around saying, but my conscience. Well, here's news about your conscience. It's not infallible. Your conscience needs knowledge. Your conscience may be misinformed. So you might say, my conscience is not so before the church. And the church say, well, your conscience ought to be so because the Bible teaches this. So neither the church can elevate itself to the position of the Word of God, but nor can you in your conscience. You've got an official pope here, and you've got thousands of little popes here. If we elevate conscience to be the rule to direct us how we glorify and enjoy God. The Word is the only rule, and the Word is vital, final. And that brings us, fourthly, to the fact that the Word is vital. Not just final, but the Word is vital. Your chief end is to glorify God and enjoy Him. And He's given you His Word to direct you to this great end, and it should immediately be apparent to you that there are obvious practical applications of this to your life. And so I'm summing that all up this evening by saying the Word is vital. Man cannot live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of the Lord. As we consider this subject this evening, that the Bible is the only rule in faith of faith and practice, I want to leave with you a number of points of application. And the first is this: read your Bible. Read your Bible. If you ever get to visit the Library of Congress, as I hope I do, among the millions of books, there is one that is unique. It stands infinitely, head and shoulders, above every other book in that place. It is the book of all books, because it is the Word of God. The Word of God, given to direct you and me how to glorify God and enjoy Him. You ought to read the Word of God simply for that fact. It's the Word of God. It's the Word of God. It's the voice of the Almighty. We rate books and they go on the bestsellers list, and people say, oh, you got to read this one. This author's wonderful. Listen, God wrote this book. It's His Word. Who wouldn't want to read it? And then you'll read it because in this book that God has given to you, you find the means of new life, where dead sinners are born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God which liveth and abideth forever. This book brings life. It raises dead sinners when it's blessed by the power of the Holy Spirit. It brings them from death to life. It recreates them in order that they might glorify God and enjoy Him forever. Read it because it can make you wise unto salvation, like Timothy was instructed. It brings us to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. It shows us our need. It reveals to us God's glory in the person and work of His Son. And it draws us to place our hope and our confidence in Him. And when you, through the Word, come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, you bring glory to God in earth and in heaven. And you are brought into the enjoyment of God. This is eternal life, that they might know Thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom Thou hast sent. Brethren, the Scriptures make us wise to that glorious salvation. And then read it because it directs you how you are to live to the glory of God. It is profitable for all things to instruct and direct and correct and convict and comfort you, to direct your feet in the path of holiness and joy. Do you read the Bible like you should? How often you leave the Bible on your shelf? Or we leave our Bible or Bibles, plural, at our bedside, on our coffee table. And they're largely ornaments. While we devote ourselves to other things that serve us little with respect to glorifying God and enjoying Him. Do you read your Bibles, brethren? Read the Bible. I want to take that a step further. Read the whole Bible. Read the whole Bible. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. The only rule to direct you how to glorify and enjoy Him is the Scripture of the Old and New Testament. Many of us neglect to read the Bible in general. Others neglect to read the whole of the Bible. We have a Christianity today that's familiar with a tiny fraction of one part of the whole. The New Testament, with people in churches never hear sermons on the Old Testament, never hear the Old Testament read, never read the Old Testament at home. Imagine that. Imagine ignoring two-thirds of the only rule that God has given us to direct us how we may glorify and enjoy Him. Do you read the New Testament? I hope you say yes, I read the New Testament. Do you actually know what's in the Gospels? If I was to ask you for an overview, through your Bible reading, do you know what's in the Gospels? Do you know what's in the Epistles? Do you know what's going on in the book of Romans? Do you know what's going on in the book of Philippians? Do you understand what the aim of the author and what the flow is of the book of Hebrews? How long have you been a Christian for? Do you know these things? Do you know what relevance these books have for your life? Oh, but what of the Old Testament? What of the Old Testament? Do you know the law? Do you know the history of the Old Testament books? Samuel, Kings, Chronicles? You know, there are many people in conservative evangelical churches don't even know that when you're reading through those history books, there's a division of the kingdom. And Israel is in the north and Judah is in the south. Countless conservative Christians haven't even a clue what's going on when they read the names of all the kings. That's scandalous. Do you know the Proverbs? Do you know the Psalms? Do you know the prophets? The truth is, you can read the New Testament all you like and you'll never understand it properly if you don't read the Old Testament upon which it's built. Do you read the Bible regularly and consistently, or do you use it like a Christian horoscope? You just dip in every day, hoping to get a little promise, a little pick-me-up, a little word for your life today. You will never understand the Bible like that. You will never know how to glorify and enjoy God like that. You are robbing yourself of joy and God of glory by your neglect of the whole of His Word. You need it all. Thirdly, not only should we read the Bible and read the whole Bible, we should declare the Bible. It's my duty to preach to you the whole counsel of God, and your duty to come to hear the whole counsel of God preached, precept upon precept, line upon line. And your desire and mine together ought to be for scriptural sermons. Never mind how exciting they may appear to be or how entertaining they are. Scriptural sermons that glorify God in themselves. Scriptural sermons that enable you to glorify God more and more in your life and enable you to enjoy God more and more in your life. We got to declare this word. But you know that. I tell you that often. But there's another application here. This world lies in darkness. How can they know God? How can they even begin to pursue the chief end for which they exist if they do not have the only rule whereby man can know how to glorify and enjoy God? So the word of God needs to be translated into all the languages of the world that they might know how to glorify God and enjoy Him forever, because there's no other rule. They'll grope about looking at nature and getting a few things right about God, but in the end, they don't know Him. They can't glorify Him. We need to send missionaries to the ends of the earth to preach the word translated into these languages, that every tribe and kindred and people and tongue and nation would be enabled to glorify God and enjoy Him. Then fourthly, you need to test all things by the Bible. You don't believe something because I say so. You don't believe something because the church says so or because the presbytery says so. You believe it because the Bible says so, and everything else must take its place in relation to that. Now, I should be telling you what the Bible says. So there's overlap. You believe it if the minister says it and the minister says what the Bible says. But collectively, our appeal is this: to the law and to the testimony. If they speak not according to this word, there is no light in them. Finally, obey the word. Obey the word. It's a rule to be followed for the glory and enjoyment of God. And you will be of all men most miserable if all that you have is knowledge of the word of God, without a heart to believe and obey it. It is the doing of the word, that you have to make your chief end and pursuit in this life. And as you do that, 2 Corinthians 3 verse 18 gives us a picture of hearing the word of God and progressively being changed from glory into glory as we are conformed into the likeness of the Lord Jesus Christ. But it is only through this rule, the Bible alone. You have one rule to direct you how to glorify and enjoy God, the Word of God. Read it, preach it, declare it, believe it, and obey it. May the Lord bless His word to our hearts. Let's stand for prayer.